Riley Strons. Thank you so much for tuning in to watch this past week's sermon online. For more information, you can visit us at fbcrockhill.org, and don't forget to like and subscribe.
We're blessed to have Brother Ron deal with us today. And if you want to know more about some, not all, but some of what he does, just go to the website, familylife.org, I believe, .com. Familylife.com. There are resources there for everyone. He is a licensed therapist in family enrichment and in step families, parenting, and all of that. And it's for 35 years has been in ministry. He's a leading voice, a best-selling author, and probably is the most read voice when it comes to step families and blended families in America today. And he'll tell you more about his ministry, but we're thankful and we're privileged to have him here today. And I promise you, you're going to be encouraged. You're going to be encouraged by the message that he brings today. He's also has with him today his wife, Nan, and we're glad you are able to travel with him. And they are expecting in 2 weeks their first grandchild. So, yeah, that's great. And it's a blessing. It really is. It's a blessing. And we're looking forward to how God blesses your family. But I am thrilled he's here. Now, 3 o'clock this afternoon, he's going to lead a workshop. It's free. I'll say more at the end. But I believe after his message today, you're going to be encouraged. You will want to be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon. You will join me in welcoming to First Baptist Church, Brother Rundale.
Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate it. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you today. I appreciate the opportunity. We've been planning this for some time, and it's finally here. I do bring you greetings from Family Life. Family Life is a large marriage and family nonprofit ministry. We're a part of Campus Crusade, if you've ever heard of that, based in Orlando, Florida. We live in Little Rock. We have 300 staff all over the United States. We're in 100 countries around the world, and you probably never heard of us. But like you said, go to familylife.com and look us up. Podcasts, radio, resources for parents, grandparents, couples, young parents. I do the step family, blended family part of our ministry. That's what I oversee. We do a marriage cruise every year in February where we buy the whole boat, folks. If you want couples, you want to get away for an incredible getaway for you. Leave the kids at home. You can't bring them with you. We won't let you. 7 days on a boat out in the Caribbean. There's nobody there but us. Everybody there is there to worship God and learn a little bit more about life and enjoy one another. And we bring in musical artists and comedians and all kinds of fun stuff for the week. And we do all the programming on the entire ship. It is really an amazing event every year that takes place. That's just one of the things. Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference comes to Charlotte on a regular basis. That's one of the things that our team of people put on. So look us up, familylife.com. I want to talk to you this morning about the clothes you're wearing. Not really. My guess is when you went to the closet this morning, you didn't put on your bestie clothes for church this morning, but you did put on something presentable. I mean, you were mindful that other people dress a certain way, that you want to look a certain way, and you'd like to be able to not call attention to yourself, so you chose something you felt like would work. I did that when I was packing, you know, to come here yesterday. And so everybody's mindful of that. But one of the interesting things about it is it's a little bit of a metaphor. It's sort of like we want to come in and look presentable, and we don't want people to see us at our worst or in our worst. That's sort of like coming to church. We want people to see us for how we want them to view us, not necessarily what is really real. I mean, I don't know about you, but most of us just don't walk in here and start talking about our problems or our stuff we're anxious about or the things we're worried about in life or things that are not going well for us. And what is that? Like, why is that? Why would we hide that here of all places with the family of God? It's a good question. Well, sometimes I think we get intimidated because we're telling the wrong story about ourselves. Here's what I mean. Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. Maybe you've seen that before. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Jacob did this. By faith, Isaac did this. By faith, Joseph did this. It's just full of stories of people who were courageous and followed God and did the thing that nobody else wanted to do, but they did it. And we look at people like that in the Bible and we think, man, they seem to have it all together. They sure dress up nice. That's not me. My life's imperfect. I don't do so hot most of the time when it comes to following God. I make mistakes. There's a whole lot of stuff I don't want anybody to know about me. Have you ever had that thought when you walked into church? Boy, if these people knew about me, what I know about me, they wouldn't let me in here. Anybody ever thought that? I have. What is that? Well, the reason we do that with the story of the biblical characters is because we've forgotten their lives also. We just look at Hebrews 11 and what they did that was faithful, and they did some pretty cool stuff. But we forget that they were regular people and had regular lives with a lot of imperfections. And we're more like them than we realize. So in case you've forgotten, this morning, I'm going to take you on a little whirlwind tour of all of those families, not all of them, most of them, a lot of them, in the Old Testament. And just how do they make it into Hebrews chapter 11? Let's talk about the first family, Adam and Eve. Well, they blew it for all of us. Thank you very much. Everything's been different ever since. And then they had kids, two kids, Cain and Abel. Now, you think the sibling rivalry parents is bad at your house. Nothing like them, I'd venture to guess, right? One brother kills the other brother. This is not a good start to God's people. This is not a good start to the story, the narrative that is going to lead us to Jesus and help us understand him. Let's fast forward a little bit in Genesis. Chapter 12, we meet a guy named Abraham. He's the family of, this is the family of promise. Through his seed is going to come the Messiah. God gives them a promise. Hey, you, Sarah, you guys are going to have a child together, but they're old and they haven't had any children yet, and that seems like an impossible dream. But through that seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. We know that's going to be Jesus. Ultimately, they didn't know that. But here they are with this promise and no children. Well, let's back up a little bit. By the way, Abraham was definitely not a perfect husband. How do we know that? Did you know there's two occasions when he and Sarah were traveling through a land and the ruler of the day would just say, hey, she's beautiful, I'll make her a wife. And he would just take people. That was a pretty common practice back then. And so Abraham was worried that the ruler of the day is going to kill him in order to get to Sarah. So he basically lies and says, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister in one occasion. And another occasion he just says, no, she's not my wife. Okay, ladies, if you're married or have ever been married, does this engender warm fuzzies in a woman's heart when her husband lies about her and doesn't own her in public in front of, no, she's single, have at her, you know? No, I don't think this is a great way to strengthen your marriage relationship. And clearly it wasn't. It put Sarah on a track of being insecure in their marriage. How do I know? Because of what happens next. See, they've been promised this child, only she's not able to get pregnant. And so she's getting worried that she's not fulfilling what she has been asked to do, and so she comes up with this brilliant idea. I'm going to take my maidservant Hagar, give her to my husband, that's wife number two, and he'll get her pregnant, and whatever child she delivers, that'll be the child that has been promised to you and I. Any women in here think that's a good idea? Any married women done that one lately? My guess is no. Nobody's adopted that strategy either for your family life lately. Why in the world does she do this? I know, it's sort of an ancient world thing they did that sort of made sense somehow, and it was a common practice. And so sure enough, Hagar becomes wife number two, and Abraham goes along with it. He doesn't oppose it. He should have, but he doesn't. So again, he didn't follow through very well. And so she does get pregnant. Hagar gets pregnant, and she's not even delivered the baby yet, and she's thumbing her nose. I can have a baby, and you can't have one. She's holding it over Sarah. Why? Because in the ancient world, the greatest thing a wife could do for her husband was to give him a child, in particular a male child, because then that would carry on the family name and lineage. And so here's Hagar growing in status in the household because of the pregnancy. And now she's flaunting it over Sarah. Sarah's not happy about this. She goes to her husband. She gets mad and irate, and she wants him to chase Hagar out of the house. On her own. She's gone. We're not doing this anymore. It was her idea. Now she doesn't like it. She wants him gone. But the Lord says to Abraham, no, 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 no. This was your doing. You're going to take care of that woman and this child. And so she stays. And Ishmael is born. Fast forward. Sarah finally gets pregnant. She has a child. His name is Isaac. And is the rivalry over at this point because Sarah finally has... No, 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 no. The rivalry continues. How do we know? Because Ishmael comes in on one day and starts making fun of Isaac the same way that his mom had made fun of Isaac's mom. And we have same song, second verse. Sarah goes to Abraham and she says, I want that woman and her son out of this house right now. Now notice her language. That woman and her son. If you're a step-parent in the room, do not ever take this strategy of trying to marginalize your spouse from their children. Sarah doesn't teach us good step-parenting strategies at this point in life. And don't adopt that one. And the rivalry just continues. And it's this war over who belongs and who doesn't, who's going to be secure, who's not. And by the way, that war between Ishmael and Isaac is happening in the Middle East right now. That's where it started. Isaac grows up. Does this favoritism, loyalty, battle within the household thing continue into the next generation? It sure does. He marries a woman named Rebecca, and they have two kids. Anybody here? Shout it out. What are the names of their children? Jacob and Esau. Thank you very much. And it's so funny how you say that. You say it just the way we all say it. Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest child. We should say Esau and Jacob. Why don't we? Because of the story. There's a rivalry between the two of them. At one point, Esau's hungry and he sells his birthright, which is a pretty big deal. He sells that to his brother, Jacob, who happens to have a pot of stew. And yeah, I'll give you that for this. And that was a dumb move. But the rivalry continues really when the story sort of swells. It's when dad is old and he is now, Isaac's old, and it's time for him to bestow the blessing onto the oldest male son. This was a tradition. It always went to the oldest male son. It was a prophetic word in which everybody would orient their lives around this story. And it's time for him to give the blessing. Only dad can't see well, can't hear well. He's kind of old. He's fading. And so here's what happens. Esau's going to go out and hunt something, kill it, bring it home, cook dinner for dad, and then dad's going to give him the blessing. This prophetic word for his life. In the meantime, while he's out hunting, mom goes to her younger son, Jacob, the favored one, and they conspire a plan to steal the blessing from the older brother. Now, hold on. I want to make sure you got this. Mom is conspiring with her younger son against her husband and her older son to steal this blessing. That's how much the favoritism, how profound it was. And it worked. They steal the blessing. He goes in and kind of puts on his brother's clothes and smells like him. Dad can't really see well, and he talks like him. Mom cooked dinner. Dad eats the dinner, thinks, all right, it's time to give the blessing. Only he gives it to Jacob. Not to Esau. Esau comes home right about then and goes, whoa, that was mine, that was mine. I'm sorry, son, I only have one blessing to give, and your brother got it. You're going to serve him rather than the other way around. Uh-oh, Esau's mad. So Esau sets out to kill his brother. Now, I know there's some kids in here, and sometimes you guys get mad at one another in your households, right? But I kind of don't think you actually try to kill each other. Well, he wanted to kill him. So Jacob runs to mommy and goes, Mom, what am I going to do? Your brother's trying to kill me. Where do I go? What do I do? Mom says, okay, I got it. Go to your uncle Laban's house. My brother Laban lives a long ways off. Run, buddy. Just run and stay there until you can come home. Folks, it will be years before Jacob can come home because of this rivalry going on in this family. This is the family of promise. Let's remember, Jesus is coming from this mess, all right? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord identifies himself with this group of people, and they are dysfunctional. And I keep thinking, if you're reading the Bible through Genesis, you're like, well, surely it's got to get better. So let's follow and see what happens. It actually only gets worse. Jacob flees to a far-off country. He goes to where his uncle lives. He goes to a well because he's thirsty, and there's a woman there. She's kind of pretty, and he's like, whoa, take note of her. And he falls in love, and he basically wants to marry her, and then he discovers this is Uncle Laban's daughter. He's fallen in love with his cousin. He then goes to Uncle Laban and says, I'll work for you, and you pay me with her hand in marriage. We got a deal? Right. 7 years. You work 7 years. That's the bride price. You'll win her hand in marriage. We got a deal. I know, he wants to marry his cousin. That's a little weird, isn't it? Like, but it's in the Bible. And the only redeeming part of this whole story, I think, is that they lived a long ways off. So at least we could say she was a distant cousin. I'm just keeping you awake, all right? So 7 years go by. Hey, Uncle Laban, I think we have a wedding. Yep, you're right, son. You can marry Rachel. Well, this is what I call the what goes around comes around story in the Bible, because Uncle Laban sneaks one in on Jacob this time. Jacob was the one who stole from his brother and his dad and conspired, and now it's happening to him because Uncle Laban sneaks in not Rachel as the bride into the wedding, but he sneaks in his older daughter, Leah. Now, what in the world is going on here? Okay, well, you got to understand there's quite a story. Backstory to Leah and Rachel. Leah's the older one. Rachel's the gorgeous one. About Rachel, the Bible says that she was beautiful and lovely in form. All right, guys, we would say she was hot. That's what we would say today. Rachel's hot. But about Leah, the Bible says she had weak eyes, which means she had a really good personality, okay? If you know what I mean? Even their names are exemplary of the difference between these two. Rachel, her name means ewe, lamb, precious, beautiful lamb. Leah's name means cow. I am not making this up. It's in the Bible. Just go read it for yourself. Nobody wants to marry the cow. Everybody wants to marry the lamb. And I work 7 years and she's my bride. Only Uncle Laban sneaks Leah in as the bride and Jacob marries her and he doesn't know that it's not Rachel. It's crazy. It's in the Bible. Read it. This is the family promise. Jesus comes from this. He marries the wrong woman. He doesn't even know it. How in the world does that happen? The only thing I could figure is she had a very thick veil and she just stayed underneath it. And then the story gets even better because in the ancient world, after you got married, you went into a side room and consummated the marriage. And then the elders would go in and look for evidence that she was a virgin and all kinds of highly credible things that kept everybody accountable. Isn't that interesting? We should implement that today, I think. So they go in and consummate the marriage. He doesn't even realize it's not Rachel. How does that happen? She kept the veil on. That's the only thing I could figure out. That and a whole lot of alcohol. And Jacob has no idea what has just transpired until he rolls over and he's laying next to a cow. And he doesn't want the cow. And he's mad. And he goes to his uncle and he says, wait a minute, we had a deal. I did my part. You didn't do your part. And Uncle Laban just gives this explanation. Oh, I'm sorry. It's just not our custom around here to marry off the younger one before we marry off the older one. So therefore, you get Leah. Tally-ho. Good luck with all that. I have no idea why Uncle Laban sounds British, but I just think, in my mind, he's just smug, sort of British. And if you're British, I apologize. I'm sorry it didn't. But there it is. Like, what do I do to marry Rachel? She's the one I want. Can you imagine being Leah? Okay, listen, honey, nobody wants you. We all know that. You're a cow. So put on the thick veil. Don't take it off. It's the only way you're going to get married. Oh my goodness. What a mess. Okay, you can have Rachel now that you married Leah. He probably gave Leah 3 or 4 months as the woman of the home. But then he married Rachel, but he backhoed his uncle another 7 years. He worked 14 years for Rachel. Nothing for Leah. Leah has nothing in this story. Nothing. Except God has grace on her. Because Rachel, the favored wife, is unable to get pregnant for whatever reason at this point in the story. But Leah starts having children. And at least she gives her something to claim, to raise her status in the home. Because the greatest thing a woman could do in that age was to give her husband a child. And she actually has a son. And so her first child comes and she names him Reuben, which I think is sort of a manly, cool name. Like Reuben, yes, Reuben, Leah, Reuben, yes. What does Reuben mean? Misery. She named her son Misery. And she makes the statement, because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. Wow. This is sad. And because misery loves company, she had more. She had a second son, Simeon, which means one who hears. And she makes the statement, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. She had a third son, Levi, which means attached, and she makes the statement, now at last my husband will become attached to me. She is desperate for love, thirsty for belonging, for finding her place in her home, to have something to give her worth and value and importance. Well, Rachel's over here watching her sister have all these three kids, and she's like, man, she's growing in status. Well, I'm the favorite wife. What am I going to do? Wait, I got an idea. I got a maidservant, Bilhah. I could give her to my husband. He could marry her. That's wife number three, if you're keeping track. And she could have a baby, and I can name the child, and it'll sort of be like it's my child. Where does that idea come from? Oh, yeah, Grandma Sarah did that. So she repeats the same dumb strategy. Bilhah gets married. Bilhah sure enough gets pregnant. Rachel gets to name the child. The first child is a boy. She gives him the name Dan, which means vindication. And she makes the statement, because God has vindicated me against my sister. Bilhah gets pregnant again, has another son, Naphtali, which means my struggle. And she makes the statement, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. Wow. Oh, it's on, girls. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, the competition is on. So Leah's over here going, wait, I got an idea. I got a maidservant, Zilpah. I'll give her to my husband. Wife number four, if you keep it track, she'll get pregnant. I'll name the child. Sure enough, Gad is the first one, which means good fortune. Fast forward today, which is why we say Egad when we have bad fortune. Actually, that's a lie. I just thought it sounded good. I made it up. Then that she has Asher, which means happy, because clearly she is not. And the four wives are competing for the love and affection and the loyalty of their husband through having all of these children. What a mess. ABC television has nothing on these people. The Bible has the original Desperate Housewives right there in the book of Genesis. It's a mess. Are you kidding me? Jesus comes from this? By the way, you figured out these are the 12 tribes of Israel that we're giving birth to here. And this is the conditions on which it's happening. These are God's people. Rachel, the favored wife, hasn't had any children of her own yet. But she finally gets pregnant. And as the story goes, the favored wife has a favored son. And she gives him a name, Joseph. And Joseph never has to take out the trash. He never has to mow the yard. He never has to clean the stalls. He's got brothers galore who have to do all that stuff. The unwanted ones from the unwanted wives. But he gets everything in his father's favor. And then at the age of 17, he comes home with a coat. And his brothers who have grown up unwanted, unprotected, uncared for, watching the rivalry take place, and their brother rise in status, comes home with that coat, and they are sick and tired of it. And they say, that's it. He's dead. Let's kill him now. For years, I think we've told the story of Joseph as if the coat was the thing that broke. No, that was just the straw that broke the camel's back. And they want him dead. No, let's not kill him. Let's do this. I got a better idea. Let's sell him into slavery, and they'll use him for 70 years, and then they'll kill him. And in the meantime, we'll go tell Dad that he's dead and wild animals got to him. This is the family of promise. These are God's people. Jesus comes from that. You can just keep fast-forwarding through your Old Testament and look at person after person after person. Some of them made it into Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, but their lives are far from perfect. Their marriages, their parenting, their dynamics in their home, one generation to the next, grandparents and grandkids, on and on it goes. We get to the family of David, who is called by God a man after my own heart. Apparently, he's got some good stuff going for him. That's why he's going to make him king. And yet, David's household includes 19 wives, including the premeditated murder to cover the affair with Bathsheba, an out-of-wedlock pregnancy, a son who says, oh, sexual disgrace, dad can do it, I'll do it. So he grows up and rapes one of his half-sisters born to one of the other wives that dad had. And dad does nothing to discipline that son, only to have another half-brother go in revenge of the half-sister and kill him. Okay. Are you feeling any better about your home and your family right about now? Like, I don't know how you came in, but maybe you're thinking, we ain't that bad, right? Isn't it funny what we do to ourselves? The story we tell about our imperfections and how we want to clean up and hide all of that stuff, as if nobody else in the room is dealing with any of that. God's people have always dealt with that. Is God's plan for the family perfect? Absolutely. There's all kinds of great stuff in Scripture to tell us how to do relationships. It's there. The problem is there's no perfect family who actually did it, who emulated every aspect of God's perfection in life. They were all imperfect just like us. There's faithful people, but that doesn't mean that they're perfect people. And I don't know about you, but that's when I kind of figured out one day in my life that the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is really not about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's about God. It's what he does with imperfect people, in spite of those people. This afternoon, we're going to do a little stepfamily, blended family workshop. If you know somebody, if that's not you, you know somebody who is a neighbor, friend, hey, we'd love for you to just come learn a few things that maybe it will help you encourage someone in your world in their walk and how they do family life. I was doing a seminar one time, and a guy came up to me at a break. Actually, he kind of sprinted up the aisle, and I'll never forget it because I remember catching him out of the corner of my eye, and his face was so intense. I remember thinking, he's mad at me. I think he's going to hit me. I didn't know what it was that I had just said, but he comes running right up to the stage, and he goes, Ron, what do I do about the D and the R? And he points to his forehead, the D and the R, right here tattooed on my forehead. What do I do about the D and the R? And I'm thinking, dude, I don't see a D or an R. What are you talking about? I said, you got to give me a little more. He goes, okay. So I'm divorced and I'm remarried. You see, back in the season of my life where I left my first wife and my kids and I did them wrong and I hurt them bad. I left the Lord. I left them. I just walked away. And after a lot of time went by, I came back to the Lord and he's redeeming my life. And in the process, I've fallen in love with a woman and we've trying to put our families together. And that's why we're here at this seminar. And it's a mess what happened then, but we're trying to make it right and do the best that we can now. But every time I walk into church, I feel like people look at me like, oh, there he is. He's the guy. He did that thing, that horrible, horrible thing. And they look at my tattoo, D and R, divorced and remarried, and I can't get away from it. And I feel like they judge me, and I feel like they talk about me like I'm second class, and I don't know what to do about that. Okay, so before I tell you what I told him, let me ask you a question. I'm wondering what tattoos you came in with today. You know, the stuff that you cover up that you don't let anybody see because it's just kind of embarrassing. You don't want them to know. You don't want them to judge you. You want to look as good as they look. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe your marriage is sort of on the edge today. You're just living in isolation. You're still married, but there's not a lot of strength there. Maybe pornography just keeps banging on your door and you just can't shake it. Maybe you heard a friend recently, you know, just said something really mean or stabbed him in the back and they didn't even know it was you. Maybe you're just proud. You got good achievements in life. You've conquered. You've done a whole lot. And you look at other people like, man, look at them. There, I don't want to be that person. What a mess. Maybe that's how you're carrying yourself walking in here today. Maybe you're struggling with alcohol, addiction of some sort, or came from addiction, and the only legacy your parents passed to you was irresponsibility and dysfunction and people being mean to one another. Maybe you had a child out of wedlock. Maybe your blended family is struggling. Maybe you smoked pot in college and you inhaled. And maybe, just maybe, you happen to be one of those regular families. Yeah, some of you got that. You'll have to explain it to the younger people. Some of you, maybe you just have one of those regular dysfunctional families where you have bad parenting days, bad hair days, and days where you're just not sure how it's all going to work out. You got adult children now, and they're not living the way they need to be living. And this stuff hurts, and it cuts to our life, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and we walk in, and we can't wipe off the tattoos, and so we just pretend. What do you do with the DNR in your life? So I said to this guy, okay, first of all, I get it, divorced and remarried, and I get that people are judging you for that, and I'm so sorry that they do, because that's God's people. Sometimes we're really hard on each other. But I want you to know something. In God's economy, that's not God, because this is the way he works. See, in God's economy, the D and the R means delivered and redeemed. This is the story of God's people through all time. Imperfect people who didn't get it right, and God still uses them anyway. God still does what he does anyway. But here's the deal. When we walk in and we want to hide all the time, we become unavailable to one another. We become unavailable to what his purposes are. We need to just claim the story he wants us to claim. Here's what I want you to do. First of all, I want you to quit worrying about being imperfect. Quit worrying about being imperfect. All right? And I know that is so difficult and hard for us to do when we walk in and for so long we have just put on the show. Quit worrying about being imperfect. If you think you're hiding it, you're wrong. We already know, okay? Your secret is out. What you would discover if we actually started talking about our lives with other people in the row beside you, you'd discover they got stuff too. Like, we're all walking that same hard, imperfect journey. We're far more alike than we are different. We're far more alike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than we are different. The details change, but the narrative is the same. We are imperfect. Quit worrying about being imperfect. Number two, let God redeem your story. Let him take your story and change what it means. Let me give you an example. Woman at the well, John chapter 4. Great illustration of a lady who came with an imperfect life, walks up to a well one day, and she meets a perfect Savior. And she's like, nope, I don't belong. And there's this awkward sort of thing going to happen in this relationship. But Jesus is going to say to her, your past is not a problem for me. They have this conversation around water. And it's really interesting. He's trying to show her living water and give her the good news about the D and the R. But she just stays focused on the physical water in the well right beside him. And so here's the conversation. He says, hey, would you give me a drink? And she goes, hello, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We're not supposed to have a conversation. Don't you know the social norms of the day? Jesus goes at it a second time. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. She's like, you don't even have a bucket. I don't know how you're going to get that water you're talking about. Like, you're not catching it, lady. All right, so Jesus goes a third time. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water I give you, you will never be thirsty again. And again, she doesn't follow. So she responds back. Well, would you give me some of that water so I don't have to come to the well every single day and get water? Not tracking with me. So Jesus does one of the cool Jesus things that he knows how to do, and he speaks to her real thirst. Go call your husband. See, Jesus knows something about this lady. She's had a hard time with relationships. She's been married 5 times, and she's now living with a guy. Just giving up on marriage altogether, just going to go the cohabitation route. We don't know the backstory of the 5. We don't know if it was her fault, their fault, both of their faults. We don't have any idea. Did the husbands die? But we guess that there's some shame in the narrative somewhere. Otherwise, she wouldn't be at the well in the heat of the day all by herself, a social outcast from all the other people in town. She couldn't go in the morning with the other women or at night. She goes by herself in the middle of the day. The elders have probably warned everybody, stay away from her. She's a little messy. And so here she is all by herself in her isolation. There's something to that backstory. And Jesus calls it up. And people, he will not hesitate to call my past or your past up to your face. But he doesn't do that to make us feel bad about ourselves. He does that so we'll listen. I got water. You're so focused on physical thirst and things you can't control and the relationships that have fallen in your life that you're not paying attention. I don't care about that. I care about this. Drink the water. It worked. He got her attention. She's now paying attention. She goes, you're a prophet. So what do we do about this whole worship thing? Now we're having a conversation. And Jesus says, let me tell you about this DNR stuff. You're going to love it. And it changes her. How do we know? Because of what happens next in the story. She goes running back into town. John tells us she goes back into town and starts telling everybody about the guy she met at the well. You got to meet this guy. He's told me everything I've ever done. You can just hear them going, oh, honey, we know what you've been doing. We've been talking about you all day, as a matter of fact. You're the greatest topic of conversation. No, you don't understand. I think it's okay. I think it's all right. Like, he's telling me there's a D and an R. Delivered and redeemed. You gotta come. And the next thing you know, John is very, very clear about this. This woman who started the story in the beginning of John 4, all alone, by herself, social outcast, nobody wants to be with her. She doesn't feel worthy of anything. Now she's using her story, the most embarrassing part of her life, to go and tell other people about the guy who says that the tattoos have changed. Come meet him. And they come, and they come, and they meet Jesus, and they follow him. John is very clear about what happens. The first evangelist to the Samaritan nation is a 5-time woman who's been married multiple times and now living with a guy. That's who Jesus picks. See, this is who he is, and this is what he does. It's not about our story. So here's what I want you to do. So she has the audacity to rest in God's grace, right? Quit worrying about your imperfections and let God change your story. And when he does that, you have the audacity to rest in his grace, and then you're willing to go tell somebody else, because she couldn't change her story. 5 times, can't change that. We can't change our stories. But here's what Jesus gives her. He tells her, the story is not about you. The story is about what I'm doing in you. So you can't change your story, but you can change the story you tell about your story. Let me say that again. You can change the story you tell about your story. Now, my faults, my failings, my difficulties, my struggles are God's tool to invite other people to come and get the same living water. That's delivered and redeemed. There's a couple things about this woman at John 4 that I absolutely love. Just real quickly, in case you've never really thought about these things before. What's the perfect number in Scripture? Seven, right? Seven, huh? Seven, yeah. What's the imperfect number? Six, right? So it's something close to seven, but not that. Mark of the Beast, 666, really close, but not. And that's the imposter stuff that Satan gives us in life, right? But seven is always the perfect whole number. It's always representative of God, heaven, and all things eternal. Okay, so this woman, how many men in her life? How bad was her thirst? Five men. How many is that? Six makes Jesus her perfect. Isn't that cool? What else about this story? In John chapter 3, at the very end of John 3, John the Baptist says, points to Jesus and says, there goes the bridegroom. It's the first time he's referenced as the bridegroom. John 4 starts with a man going to a well looking for a bride. Wait, haven't we heard that story before? Right, we did, back in the Old Testament. We've heard it a number of times. In fact, the people, any of the Jews who heard this narrative coming from John would have said, oh, we know this one. A man goes to the well and he meets a woman and they fall in love and they get married. It's a great story. We love that one. Only this story is different. The worthy man goes to the well and he meets an unworthy woman. Oh, she's a mess. No. This is not the way the story goes. That can't be right. But it is right. Why? Because it's not about the woman. It's about the man. It's about the man. And how he changes the woman from unworthy to worthy. And she becomes his bride. See, the woman is us, people. You and I are the woman. We are unworthy. But because of the Messiah, he makes us worthy. It's not about us. It's about what he's doing in us, in spite of us. Change that story. Go out to town and tell somebody about Jesus. Last thing about this story. It takes place by a well. Okay, that's kind of a given, Ron. What's the big news there? Well, it's not just any well. Does anybody know the name of the well? It's Jacob's well. Whoa. Wait. You mean Jacob with the four wives and the messed up craziness going on? Yep, that guy. And the favorite son, Joseph? Right. This well sits on land that Jacob, gave to his son Joseph. The well was named after Jacob, sitting on land he gave to his favorite son Joseph. The well itself is a symbol of family dysfunction. 1,000 years before Jesus meets this woman at this well, 1,000 years before that, Jacob and his family mess was going on right there on that same spot. Fast forward 1,000 years, and now Jesus meets another woman with a messed up life, and the answer is the same. It's not a problem. I can work with this. Drink. I'll fulfill your thirst. And then go tell somebody. And dare I say, folks, that 2,000 years since that time, you and I have gathered today at First Baptist Well. We come together on a Sunday, we look each other in the eye, and we want to look good, and we're kind of afraid of what brought us here. And Jesus says, all right, it's not a problem. I got this. DNR, I'm going to change your tattoos into something you can use to tell other people about me. I'll fulfill your thirst, delivered and redeemed. We just have to have the audacity to believe the grace, to rest in it, to buy into it, to tell that story. Not the one about me, it's a horrible mess. The one about him in me is awesome. There's a sign over there. I like it. Jesus is too good to keep to yourself. The Samaritan woman knew that. She lived it. She demonstrated it. And people were changed because of it. You and I can do the same. Rest in his grace and go tell somebody. God in heaven, thank you so much for the way you redeem, for the way that you restore, for the way that you take what is our terrible mess and our imperfection, and you turn it into something of beauty that is useful and good for the kingdom, that helps other people come and drink deeply and resolve their thirst. We thank you for your grace. Help us to have the audacity to believe it, to live based on it, so that other people can know you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, the good news of Jesus is that the story of your past is not the full story of your life. The good news is that he loves you and forgives and changes you. I love the analogy of, you know, changing the tattoo, changing the DNR. And he wants you to live in that. Live in his forgiveness. Live in his grace. Live in the reality that you are his and he can use you. And you don't have to be perfect. Just be faithful. And I know there are people in this room who are struggling with your story, with your past. I don't want you to live there. I don't want you to stay there. I want you to let the story of what Jesus has done to forgive you and change you and to make you his. I want that to be the story you talk about. The story of what he's doing in your life today. The story of his blessings. The story of his love. The story of his presence. And I'm inviting you to get on your knees at this altar and just thank the Lord that he changed your story. He takes what was, and he uses you to write something new. Just get on your knees and talk to him about that. Celebrate it. Thank him for it. And commit yourself to go forward in faith. Go forward in the embrace of his grace. And if you've never started your journey with Jesus, to come to one of our pastors who will be standing here and say, I want to commit my life to Christ. I want to be that woman at the well who showed up, but when I left, I was someone different. I want to be that person to come to a pastor and say, I want to meet Jesus today. I want to begin my life, my journey with Jesus today. I want to be saved and delivered today. Come to a pastor and say, I've never taken the public stand by being baptized. And I want the world to know. And Jesus is too good to keep to yourself. One of the ways you do that is in front of others. You're baptized. It's bearing witness to the fact that Jesus has changed the tattoo on your forehead. He's given you a new life, a new story.